and also those watching at home, at home. It's been a fascinating week for me, and I don't know exactly how to explain it. I'm fine. I'm not complaining about anything here. But it struck me this morning. Somebody came to me and said something about the Super Bowl, and I went, "Oh yeah, that's it's not on my mind." Olympics. Not on my mind, except I saw two men lose earlier in the week, and that really disturbed me. I don't understand. I'll lay down on the thing, Gunther, you lay down. I just don't understand how that whole works going down the hill. Someone said Valentine's Day this morning, just a little while ago, and I saw the opening video. And I went, "Oh, yeah, that's too, sorry, Holly." There's been, just for me this week, an awareness of the complexity of life in our world and the number of things that upon which God is working in the lives of people around me. And it's just been such a fascinating week to see His agenda and to see His plans and to see His working. And some of it's been exciting and some of it's been just a mystery. And last night I was talking to my oldest son on the phone, my wife and I were, and... he was very pensive, and he was talking about the world events and things happening around him. And you know, I don't mean this to discourage, but you know, hundreds of thousands of Russian troops on the Ukrainian border. And a relatively small group of angry truckers plugging the U.S.-Canada border. And oh my word! People saying that should happen here. And oh. And the pandemic affecting so much of our society, and old friends and family members divided on political grounds, just more and more, and response to some of the things that are happening, a shaky economy, gas prices going up, and supply chain issues, and it's your fault, no, it's your fault, and venom spitting, divisions over race, and people calling for the end of democracy in favor of just getting their way, and there's all this stuff. And my son said this. He said, "Dad, has it ever been this bad before?" And it was a strange question for me to hear, because that's not the kind of question he usually asks, right? It just is a strange question. "Has it ever been this bad before?" And I said, "Well, son, you know, it's kind of the worst or most unusual time I can remember in my life. But it's been bad before." Some of you old enough to remember the 60s, there was a period where there was war protests all the time and violence and just stuff happening, and assassinations were in vogue. You know, where a number of people were shot, you know, presidents and public figures and candidates, and hijackings was the rage. They didn't block borders. People would steal aircraft full of people. Remember that? A lot of that happened. There was open racism. Just some amazingly tough stuff. And you rewind history a bit further back, and there's the Great Depression, and there's two world wars, there's civil war, there's a lot of good in humanity. But we also have so much capacity to confuse and to complicate and mess things up, produce all kinds of chaos, and leaving a divided, anxious, fearful world. And the only good part, one of the only good parts, is all this stuff, and again, I don't want to shake anybody up, but it ought to help us remember that we can't do this without our Heavenly Father. We can't survive, we can't function, we can't live without our Heavenly Father. And some of you, I know, are just so tired, and you're running on fumes emotionally and physically for the things that you're going through. You need a connection with your Father. And we all do. We all do. So for just a moment, could we kind of wrap up all this stuff of the world out there, if you want? And it's probably not stuff about the Super Bowl or Valentine's Day. It's more complicated. So wrap it all up, including the stuff that you came in with you and stuff in your family and stuff in your thoughts and stuff in your relationships and stuff in your heart and regrets you have. Let's wrap it up for just a moment and bring them before God. All right? Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you were there, and I'm so sorry for things I do, and I'm so much in need of you. We all are. Most loving Father, whose will it is for us to trust you in all things, to fear nothing but the loss of you, and to cast all our care on you who cares for us. Would you preserve us from faithless fears? Would you point us in your direction? Would you help us not be consumed so much with what will make our socks roll up straight, or whatever it is we think about, and open up any stubborn parts of our will in these days and in this hour? Give us capacity to hear your voice, to experience your invitation. Help us to know that we're in your love and your care always. Help us also see those special, unique moments when you desire to intentionally impact our lives. And then, as a result of relying upon that impact, to impact the world around us, the people around us, the souls around us who need you. The honor and blessing of what you offer us exceeds our imagination, but help us get a glimpse of the gifts you give and the plans you offer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working our way through the Beatitudes, which are the introduction, it would seem, to the Sermon on the Mount. And in a few weeks, we're going to actually get to the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to go all the way through it. We're going to kind of move around just a little bit. It's going to be one of those things in the days ahead we come back to from time to time. And it will be apparent that what Jesus stands for and what he wants in this sermon that he presents, this presentation of his plan, his gospel, his intent for life, that he packs into the Sermon on the Mount, it's very demanding. The standard that he lays out is just pretty high. So in a way that Jesus sets up this sermon, he joyfully places, in preparation for that, into our backpacks, into our mind, the grace we'll need to navigate what's to come. And he gives us these beatitudes, these blessings, this encouragement, this motivation, this fuel. And as we've been going through this in the last number of weeks, he began by announcing, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's just so wonderful. Spiritual zeros, people who have nothing to offer on the surface, will be available to them the kingdom of God. That's how he starts. Those who mourn will find the comfort they need. Those the world runs over will inherit the earth. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness will get their fill. The merciful get way more mercy than they give. We've been talking about these things in recent weeks. Then we get to today's text, Matthew 5, verse 8. And if we pay attention to what Jesus says in these words, if we think about them, if we meditate on them just a little bit, what Jesus says in Matthew 5 through 8 begins to kind of interrogate us a little bit, I think. That we might ask questions if we think about it, like what's really guiding my life? What's true of my heart? What's directing my thoughts these days? What determines if I'm heading in the right direction with how I think about what's going on around me? Those aren't questions we routinely ask, I don't think, but we should. What does my mind think about when it slips into neutral? What do I want more than anything else? Am I trying to look like someone on the outside that's inconsistent with what's on the inside? These are the kinds of fairly personal questions and clarifying questions, awkward questions that God's Word is inviting us to think about, I think, when Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Are you pure in heart? How do you know for sure? By implication, to miss this one is pretty serious, because the pure in heart, it says, will see God. It's talking about, I think, eternal life. If you want it, you got to be pure in heart. And this isn't the only place where Scripture makes this point. In Psalm chapter 24, verse 3 and 4, the Word of God says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, who may stand in His holy place, His holy presence, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart." Is that you? The word pure in the original language of the New Testament means something that is unmixed, it's unadulterated, it's sifted, it's genuine, it's real. No foreign elements in it. It is pure. Jesus is looking for that definition to be true of our hearts. He wants in us a heart that says, "God, I belong to you alone. You are my source. You are my strength. You are my goal. My intentions are not shared. My goals aren't mixed up. My only hope is in you. I won't find life in anything else. My heart is unmixed. You are my God. You are my King." That's the pure part. And when Jesus says heart, it's not a biological term. He's not talking about what's in our chest. Heart refers to internal realities. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, as a woman thinks in her heart, so is he, so is she." 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." God is focused on what's inside us. And Proverbs 4, 23, "Above all else," he says, "guard your hearts. For everything you do, everything you are, everything you see flows from your heart." Or is, I think a very interesting paraphrase of that verse, "Keep vigilant watch over your heart." That's where life starts. Guard your hearts. We hide. We treasure things in our hearts. Our memories are in our hearts. Our relationships. Our hearts are where we store what we care about most. Our hearts contain our deepest priorities and our motives and our hopes. It's where we find our intent. It's where we store our loyalties. When you thank people from the bottom of your heart, when we apologize from the deepest part of our hearts, we convey a unique reality to humanity. There's a place deep inside us that holds our most sincere passions and focus, and Jesus wants that place within us, to be pure, unmixed, and belonging to Him. I don't know why I remember this, but I really do in a fairly significant way. I started becoming aware of the unique place in our heart the place our hearts held within us when I was a little boy. I didn't see much, and I didn't ask my mom if I could share this, so I'm hoping that she's in the bathroom or something right now at the Baptist Care Center. I didn't see that much affection between my parents when I was a child. A lot of us didn't. In that generation, it wasn't that common to share much. But almost every year, on November 16th, is my parents' wedding anniversary, I remember this would happen year after year. A fancy card would show up and be placed on the stereo in our living room. The card my father would give my mom, and mom would push away the ceramic pheasants, you know, push them to the back of the stereo, and put a doily, I don't know if you know doilies, little round things, that would kind of indicate a place of reverence or something, and this card would be placed there. It was a Hallmark card, and with kind of a sappy poem and, you know, little pictures and stuff there, but the good part for me as a kid, I remember this, that was the handwritten thing that my dad had placed on this card. I mean, in fact, to this day, when you all send me cards, when I send cards to other people, I don't care what the little poem says. I send blank cards to my wife. I don't want some little poem. I want to write something myself, and maybe this is where I got it, but I remember the words my dad would write in his unique penmanship, and it would almost always, year after year, it'd be something like this: "I know I often don't show it." I know I often don't show it, but in my heart, I love you. Milt. Same thing every year. And I think it did my mom's heart some good to hear those words. It did something inside me to think that there was actually evidence of something heartfelt between them. But when you read commentaries on Matthew 5 verse 8, they tell us that God is talking about what he's saying in this beatitude. We need to keep in mind is so exclusively an issue that refers to our hearts. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind and strength. But how do you know? How do we know what's going on in our hearts? How do we know for sure? All across history, you know what's in the heart of how people live. So we across history, we see people coming up with rules to try to define or try to reveal what's in our hearts, to make sure they're staying golden. And as soon as we get rules to kind of define what our hearts are about, you kind of keep track of the condition of your heart by the rules. I don't know if all that makes sense. We form rules that say, this is what's in my heart. I was talking to a Catholic chaplain this past week about the difference between Catholics and Baptists. We were kind of comparing notes. And I told her that back when I was a kid, I was raised with a whole set of rules. A lot of you were that verified the nature of our heart. It's how we did it. If you love Jesus, if you really loved him with all your heart, then you would show that love. If your heart was pure, then you would not do any of the seven deadly sins, which were my list. You didn't smoke, drink, dance, chew, go to movies, date a Catholic girl, or mow the lawn on Sundays. Those were the seven rules. Those were how you defined if you were right with God. And if you saw anyone doing any of those things, their hearts clearly didn't belong to Jesus. Or they were Catholic. You know. And the Catholic chaplain, she said, well, our rules were different. And I said, I know they're different. She said, smoking, drinking, dancing, chewing, that was not that big of a deal. I said, I know, I saw that stuff. We didn't stress a lot of bad things that you weren't supposed to do. Our list was things you had to do. You had to go to Mass, you had to go to confession, you had to, you know, say your prayers and all those things. And we carried so much guilt around. We carried so much guilt around because if we didn't do enough or if we did the wrong things back and forth, by doing those things, you revealed what was in your heart. And if it's somehow you missed it, you know. We all had these rules. We all had rules. We come by that practice, honestly, though, in the Old Testament, because it was impossible to measure a person's heart, it would seem. All kinds of rules developed that evidenced a properly ordered heart. So the Pharisees and so the religious leaders came up with all these rules. They had hand-washing rituals that if you didn't wash properly, you couldn't participate in certain temple activities which became another way of verifying the nature of your heart. There were rules that if you grew things like spices, like dill and mint and cumin, you had to tithe exactly 10% of those spices when you harvested. And if you served in the temple, you had to wear certain kinds of robes. And fulfilling the rules became evidence of the condition of your heart. If you had to do all those little things. And some of you had rules when you grew up about what you had to wear to church. Kind of like the Old Testament. You had to wear your best to church, which back when I was a kid, it was a lot of polyester. You had to wear your best at church. Because, this is the phrase, what if Jesus came by and saw you wearing that? What if Jesus would come back and see you? Can you imagine? I don't know why we thought this way. The God of the universe, the God who was so holy and sovereign, would look at what we wear and say, that's what we thought. And I know some of you were raised with that kind of thing in mind, and so part of you still thinks that way, still feels that way, and you see what, you know, like this morning, what the worship team was wearing. It was awful. You see what I wear, and jeans I wear and stuff, and you think those thoughts, and every time that kind of thing comes up in front of me, I always quote 1 Samuel and remind people that God doesn't look at the outside appearance, because he doesn't. He looks at the heart. God wants to know that our hearts are pure. But it's not about wearing the best clothes. It's about something else. How do you know if the heart's pure? Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spice, your mint, your dill, your cumin, but you have neglected the most important matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, heart issues. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, those are strong words. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup, inside of the dish. What's in the heart? Then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, where it really matters, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, woe to you. Jesus stressed, blessed are the pure in heart, for they alone will see God. God wants our heart. He starts with the heart. He focuses on the heart. We're encouraged to feed the heart. Come in our heart. Make sure your heart is pure. When I was growing up, there used to be ivory soap commercials. Remember ivory? Do they still make ivory soap? It floats, right? Does it still float? Okay. But the big thing, our soap, ivory soap, they said, was 99.44% pure. Right? Remember that commercial? So, ivory soap, 99.44% pure. The other, 56.56% was dog vomit, but the rest of it was pure. I don't know what it was. What was unpure, but I don't know. But 99.44% pure. They hoped that would help sell more soap. Who wants dirty soap, right? We want pure soap. It will make us cleaner. God is 100% pure. God's standard is 100%. And it would seem that's what he wants true of our hearts. Back in the Old Testament, the first king of Israel was a guy named Saul, and he did it well at first. He did pretty well at first, but it becomes apparent that his heart wasn't right, and God had to make a change. And so in 1 Samuel 13:14, God's prophet announces that a change is coming. There'll be a new king. And the prophet says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, his own heart. That's the context for that truth I keep on quoting a couple times, 1 Samuel 16:7. For the man looks at the outward appearance. I mean, they had noticed people like Saul, who was tall and dark and handsome and someone who dressed well. But God looks at the heart, and he looks at yours, and he looks at mine. And he wants to find in us pure and unmixed hearts. We got to consider our heart. So before we wrap this up, there's two questions that come up in my mind. How does my heart become pure? And I'm not sure you've noticed, maybe you weren't paying that much attention, but as I've kind of talked about this already this morning, I've been kind of in and out, back and forth, about what is true and how we kind of mess it up. Because we do. It's blessed are the pure in heart. True. For they alone will see God. It's true. But no matter how many times God's word describes people who found it impossible to keep their hearts pure, Christian people, God's chosen people, churches, people who describe themselves as followers of Jesus, like me, what we inevitably conclude is that in order to be pure in heart, we are going to have to just try harder. We're going to have to try harder. End of the day, there's more we can do to have a pure heart. Now, there are some things we can do. There's some things we should do for our hearts. There are some disciplines we can and should pursue. There are some questions we should ask of ourselves. How do you know if you have a heart that's pure? There are some good suggestions, good advice that addresses the way we live and the way we practice and think about our faith. And I'm not kidding about this. There are some things we should do. I mean, for example, if you want to kind of check in on your heart, if you want to kind of assess what you're doing to contribute to the heart condition you have, perhaps you should ask this question. Can you see the difference between your heart, between your motives, your priorities, and those given you by God? Do you recognize the difference between your flesh and God's Spirit? Do you? Because we should. We all have that difference. When we moved back here to Bismarck to serve this church 7 years ago, there were some highs and lows, but by and large, generally things went pretty well. And I still feel they are, but one particular Sunday morning, a woman in our church had enough of me and someone else on our team, and she had gone after him earlier, and I kind of defended him, and she went after me one Sunday at church. It was the only time this has happened here, but I was standing out there by the coffee after church, and this woman came up to me, and some of you may have seen it or may have heard me talking about it, but she was spitting mad over an issue. She really was upset, and she had she stood in front of me and made very loud accusations and called me some names, and she, how could you? I can't believe, and I'm leaving, I'm never coming back, and you are such a, and she didn't say any curse words, but I think she was thinking of them, and it was a little uncomfortable, but I said to her, I said, I'm sorry we disagree, but can I just ask you a question? I said, is what you're saying right now, especially how you're saying it, is that being inspired and directed by God's Spirit? Do you believe God would affirm what you're saying and the way you're saying it? Would he approve? And she didn't like the question. And she said, what does that have to do with anything? I said, oh, it's a big deal. It really is. And I bring this up, it's been on my mind because of a conversation I had with a man in this church a few weeks back. I had lunch with him, and he was upset over a number of issues. Not about me, more about Dan. No. But he was really irritated by some people in his world, and he was rankled by their words and by their actions, and he was just letting them have it when he was talking to me. And frankly, it was a little disconcerting to see how many examples this guy had about what made him unhappy and how he disagreed with people. And he was very harsh, and I thought he had kind of a poor tone and attitude. But what gave me real joy, real peace in that conversation was that I represented a couple places a more merciful perspective on the things that upset him. And I finally asked, because it was just so volatile, I said, do your conclusions resonate with the voice of God? Does your anger seem inspired by the Spirit of God? And I love what he said. I just love it. Because he thought for a moment and he said, no. No. He knew it right away. He said, God's Spirit's voice is different. It really is. And as we spoke, it was so clear that he recognizes the difference between his frustration, which we all have, and God's will for him and God's voice. He talked about how he knows God's voice is full of grace and mercy and peace, and how God's voice is calm and it's holy. And frankly, I'm not too concerned about what this man will do with all the ways he gets angry. Not as long as he recognizes the voice of God's Spirit. He notices the whisper of Jesus in his heart. There's a battle always going on between our flesh and our spirit, and a heart that belongs to Jesus recognizes it. And we can work on it. We're going to have to. What else could we say about how we can make sure or think about how we can move our heart in the right direction? Here's another one. If your heart's kind of going in the right direction, you're drawn to feed your heart on the things of God. So worship. You let it move you, and you sense the power and presence of God, and you get caught up in the thoughts that it places within you, and God's Word. It speaks to you. And prayer becomes a place where you don't just ask God for things. You seek out His will, and you open your heart, and you confess, and you yield, and you allow God to speak, and you listen. And when we gather together here, we pray and we sing, and so things are happening inside you. You let things happen inside you. There's an indication of a heart that's striving to be pure, and we can work on our hearts. We can pursue a greater level of purity within us, and it's a good thing. So we should let that happen, right? Another area, you know your heart is moving in the right direction when your love for Jesus causes you to obey Him in areas where you'd rather kind of more naturally choose another path. A little bit like what we talked about at the beginning, but you speak words when you'd rather be quiet, or you're quiet when you'd rather speak, or you give when you'd rather keep it for yourself. You reach out when you'd rather just think of your own deal. You approach life saying, God, use me, God, speak to me, through me. Just say the word. Say the word. And when He does, when He prompts, you do. Well, we should let that grow in our hearts, right? There's another one. When we mess up, you know your heart is going in the right direction when you hear the voice of God convicting you. I mean, King David did. He was a man after God's own heart. That's why he was chosen. And he served God faithfully for years. And when he went through this very difficult era, when he colored outside the lines in so many ways, His heart was no longer pure, so far from pure. He failed miserably. He sinned horribly. And it just about destroyed him. But when God spoke through another, and when God's Spirit convicted, David heard and he recognized God's voice, and he started asking questions about his heart. He started thinking about what's guiding my life, what's directing my questions, my thoughts these days, what determines if I'm heading in the right direction, what's going on inside me, what authority, what priority will be the standard that I use to audit my motives and determine if I'm heading in the right direction. David did this inventory. He realized his heart had strayed. Those who belong to Jesus, those who have a heart focused on God, do that. And after David realized he'd failed miserably, he came clean, and it was inspired by God and his influence on his heart. And David prayed fervently. He said, God, you have access to my heart. Put the spotlight of your Spirit on me and search me, O God. Search me. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore in my heart the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit. I yield to you a broken and contrite heart. I yield to you, I seek from you a pure heart. Did that happen for you? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who say, search me, O God. Know my heart. There are these disciplines we should enter into, and we should do. There are practices, there are priorities that check our heart. But friends, our hearts will never even be 99.44% pure. In fact, we can't be anywhere near that high ever by the things we do. We should do things. But it'll never be enough. When Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, to whom is he extending grace? Who is he inviting into his kingdom? He's already covered, he's already included the poor in spirit. He already blessed those who would mourn. They find hope in him. He blessed those who would hunger and thirst for righteousness. And now, in some ways, in this beatitude, one way to think of it, he's inviting those for whom nothing is ever good enough, including their own hearts. Like those who are Pharisees, who want to be good people, who want others to believe them to be good people, who want everyone else to be as good as they are, because they know they can't achieve the level of purity they desire, they buckle down, they try even harder and harder, and they say, I can do this, I can do this, I will do this. Dallas Willard describes them as perfectionists, those Pharisees, and we still have them. Maybe you know some, maybe you are one. I can be. Perfectionists are a pain to everyone, themselves most of all. In religion, they will certainly find errors in your doctrine, in your practices, and probably your heart, your attitude. And they're oftentimes just as hard on themselves. They endlessly pick over their own motivations, and their food is never cooked right, and their clothes and their hair is always unsatisfactory, and they can tell you what is wrong with everyone else around them. But they want so much to be pure, they want you to be pure, and they will die trying to make it so. And they are frustrated at their failures to be perfect, and frustrated when others don't meet the standard they think about. And though they may not show it on the outside, they go up and down in their spirit, and proud when they get it right, and disappointed in themselves when they get it wrong. And if you live with a person like this, and if you feel like he or she is disappointed with you when you don't live up to their ideals, it's hard. And by and large, such persons, they try to have a good heart, and they want to be good people. But in their striving, in their thirst for perfection, they often become the kind of people of whom Mark Twain once remarked, they are good in the worst sense of the word. But Jesus invites them into his kingdom and declares them blessed. Before this beatitude, it is an exhortation for us to try hard to be pure. And we think about this. This is before it's a declaration, before it's an exhortation, it's a declaration. Before it's a challenge to go do this, it's a truth. And it's grace in our face, because he said, blessed are the pure in heart, or they will see God. And it's a promise. And we don't get pure in heart because of what we've done. God does that for us. He declares us to be pure. He declares us to be righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross. Including all you who are so messed up, and I who am so messed up, he declares us to be righteous. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He says, my kingdom is even open to them. And there at last they will find something that satisfies their pure heart, their quest for pure heart. They will see God. And when they do, when they find in him what they've been looking for, someone who is truly good enough, in spite of their imperfections, they will see the perfect one and find their wholeness and purity in him rather than themselves. They will look upon the one who took their sins and imperfections on himself on the cross, and they will cast their eyes on the one who bore in his broken, bleeding body every just falling short, every couldn't quite measure up, every harsh judgment they cast on others who didn't measure up, every jealousy over those who think they're better, every sin, every mixed motive. And the pure in heart will see Jesus face to face. And they will see with their own eyes the one who measured up and the one whose grace welcomes them into the kingdom and fully purifies their heart of every impurity that weighs them down, that weighs us down, that weighs me down. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he said, For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, as I am fully known. And he wrote in Ephesians, John wrote this in to the church at Ephesus. He wrote this. He said, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. I can't wait. Because when he returns, when he looks at us, when God sees us through the blood of his son applied to our sin, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Heavenly Father, give us that confidence. For those who here who are asking questions and think they have to somehow earn what you offer. There's things we need to know and try and ways we need to live and practices we can add to our life. We should. We should examine our hearts and we should strengthen our hearts and we should exercise our hearts and we should do things that feed our souls and all. We should. But at the end of the day, Father, help us realize. Help us be motivated by the fact that we are given this amazing gift of forgiveness. And you make us 100% pure by the gift of your Son. So as we walk out of here, if we don't have that, if we don't know that, Father, would you help us find it? Would you help us ask the right questions and pray the right prayers and get help with the information counter, whatever it might be? But help us know in our time with you that we never have to do it all right. We can never be perfect. But because of your gift, in the middle of this crazy, confusing, loud, messy world, we can be pure in heart because you make us that way. You see us that way. Help us celebrate that. Help us to believe it. Help us to lean into that. Help us to